And let's take out our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And while we're turning there, I forgot to mention earlier, just to give a word of gratitude for all of the hosts of our Christmas parties this year. And thank you for opening your homes to that. And I know ours was a good time. I'm hearing good things about others. Hopefully next week we'll have all the pictures up. And we can just show everybody the various parties. Those are always a good time. They do cause a little bit of problems with the white elephant gifts as people get mad at each other and they when their gift gets stolen that they wanted. But hopefully we'll be able to forgive one another in Christ. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday morning, you know that this is the letter that we've been studying through. And we skipped over chapter 3, specifically verses 14 to 16. And when I was gone for Thanksgiving, Graham preached in chapter 4. And I think that ended up really good because we're going to go in reverse this week to chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And it is somewhat of an Advent message that comes from this, especially in verse 16, which is recorded for us, most likely one of the first Christian hymns that Paul was familiar with, probably the people in Ephesus were familiar with, and it is a Christmas hymn, most likely something they sung, and it's in verse 16. I'll point it out to you in just a moment. What I want to do is first let's just read this passage, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. I'll pause and pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll jump in. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And now here is what we think is that hymn. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Father, please help us now as we approach your word. I pray for your Spirit's guidance and power and gifting to teach and to exhort your people, that we would all be edified in this, and that we would see from this text Christ and the things about Christ we need to see. And I pray that it would be not just informational to us, but edifying. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In verses 14 and 15, of course, Paul is giving to Timothy the reason he wrote this letter. And we looked at this when we started our series in Timothy, so I won't spend a lot of time with it other than just reminded you the reason that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. He said he wants to come to him soon, but he's writing these things so that if he were delayed, Timothy may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, what Paul is saying is that for people in the church, in the community of God's people, there is proper behavior. There is proper conduct, the way we conduct ourselves as a church corporately, which is largely what he's writing in this letter. And even as we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves outside of the assembly, as members of the body of Christ, of his church, we have proper behavior and conduct that we are to exhibit to the world. And the primary reason, of course, for this that Paul gives in verse 15 is because of who we are. We are the household of God. That could refer to either A, the house itself, his dwelling place, which would be true enough because we are indwelt by God himself through the Holy Spirit, that the way we behave then is incredibly important because God dwells in us. Or perhaps he's referring to household as in the fact of the family of God. Like we're his children, he is our Father, and therefore we should be bearing the image of God to this world, and our conduct is important. We are the church of the living God, the assembly of the living God, as opposed to the fake gods in the Ephesian culture and in our own. The assemblies of the fake gods and the dead gods and the non-living gods, like for instance in Ephesus, where Paul was writing to Timothy. In Ephesus, they had that temple to the goddess Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was quite a spectacular temple, from what I understand, in which they believed this goddess Artemis lived, and they would assemble there and take part in all the types of worship there. And he is saying, we are the assembly of the living God, and therefore our conduct matters. And the way we behave ourselves or conduct ourselves as a church matters. And furthermore, we are a pillar and buttress of the truth. And even in those ancient buildings, like that temple, they had pillars that just stood up. If you were walking up towards that temple, the first thing you would see are those grand columns standing forth. And they had all had, of course, their foundations upon which the rest stood. And he is saying that is what the church is. We are the pillar and the foundation or buttress of the truth. We uphold it. We put it forth. We're the depositees of the truth of God and his word and his son. And so the way in which we conduct ourselves is incredibly important. And then Paul breaks out in verse 16 with this statement. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus, I don't know if you remember this, in the book of Acts. Of course, as I said, they had that goddess that they upheld, the goddess Artemis. And the people that were involved in that worship became very upset with Paul because he was coming in presenting the one true and living God. And you remember there was a big riot that Paul caused in the city. And Luke records that they cried out for 2 hours at this riot. 2 whole hours, they just kept crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Our God is great. And they just kept crying that out for 2 whole hours. And I think Paul is playing on that here, if you will, when he makes this statement, great indeed we confess, in opposition to the rest of this world, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And that's what we're going to look at now for the majority of our time, because what he does then is he, instead of just flat out defining what he means by the mystery of godliness, what he does is quote that hymn. He goes right into it. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And it's like he's saying, here it is. It's wrapped up in this hymn that we all know. And then he quotes it. That hymn is written in 6 lines in the original language. It's very poetic. You can very much see that it was a work of poetry, of songwriting. And he says, this is the mystery of godliness. And I'll just be honest. Graham told me I should be honest about this. I racked my brain for weeks praying over this text, trying to figure out, what is he talking about here? It just couldn't unfold to me. Like I just couldn't capture it. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but when you're going through text week by week by week, sometimes there's a text you come across and it's really challenging to me to see how I can see what he's saying, but it was one of those things like I was trying to put the pieces together and how to apply it. So I did the best I could, and hopefully this will be edifying. But here's what I think. This is the direction I think Paul is going in, and this is what I think God wants us to see. When he talks about the mystery of godliness, what is a mystery? Well, we think of whodunit mysteries, right? We think of crimes been committed, and we got to put our brains together and kind of figure this out and put together the clue and solve the mystery. But that's not the way Paul uses the word mystery. When you're reading through your New Testament and you're reading through Paul's writings, you come to that word mystery. This is what he means. He means something that was hidden or concealed from us, human beings. God knew about it, but something that was hidden and concealed by God until Christ. And then he made it known. It's something that was concealed. We could put it simply this way. In the Old Testament, it was concealed. There might have been hints there that when he finally unfolds it in Christ, you look back and go, oh, okay, I see it. But it's something that was hidden with God until Jesus, until the New Testament, until the teaching of the apostles, and then he made it known. It's a mystery in that sense. And in this case, he says, godliness. It's the mystery of godliness. I wouldn't have anticipated he was going to use that word. If I'm just reading along, I wouldn't have anticipated he chose godliness. Maybe something like the mystery of the faith that we believe, or the mystery of the truth, that we are the pillar and buttress of the truth. So the mystery of this truth is this song and what it's teaching about Jesus. But he says the mystery of godliness, and that was mysterious to me because godliness has to do always with how we live. We think of the word godliness. Paul uses it throughout his letters, especially 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, this understanding that when you come to faith in Christ, you then are to live a godly life. It's not just what you believe. That's a part of it. The content of our faith can be a part of godliness, but it's more how you live that faith out. Our lives are to be described as godly. Do you see? We're supposed to be living godly lives. Godliness is a life lived for God. It's a life acknowledging God as God, a life of obedience to God and his commands as we find them in Scripture. It's a life of worship and service to God. It's a life devoted to God and being and doing what pleases God. It's a life that reflects the heart and character and mind and will of God himself. It's how we, as God's people, look into Scripture and see how he wants us to be and to live and to think and to interact in every realm of our lives. And then we line ourselves up under it. And Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And I think it connects to what he's been talking about in verses 14, 15, right? Behavior and conduct and how they matter. How we live our lives matters. Oftentimes as Christians, we begin to think that what matters most is what we believe. So if we can get all our doctrine right, if we can get all our truth right, if we can get all our doctrinal ducks in a row right, that's what matters the most. And I will say that there is an element of truth in that, that we have to believe the right things about God and his word. But always in the New Testament, what you believe is connected to what you do. You live in light of what you believe. We become godly people through looking to Christ in faith and knowing about God and knowing about his will and knowing about his commands. But then we do those things in our life, you see. And Paul is saying here that great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And then he quotes this song of six lines, all of them focusing in and on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How do we live a godly life? What is a godly life? What is the mystery of true godliness that God has shown to us in the person of Jesus? Here's the first thing I want you to catch. The true question is not what is a life of godliness. The true question is who. It's not what, it's who. Now let me show you that. He says, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. What is the mystery of godliness? It's a who, not a what. Do you see that? It's a person. And the very clear subject of this song is Jesus himself. We talk about this, of course, at Christmas time. Who is manifested in the flesh? God was. In whom? Jesus Christ, right? You want to live a godly life? Do you want to live a life that pleases God? Do you want to live your life under His commands? It begins then not with what you do, but who you look to and who you believe in. See, true godliness, first and foremost, looks to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is trying to teach here. What God has revealed to us in the New Testament is that true godliness is all about Jesus. It's looking to Him, it's trusting in Him, it's following after Him, it's being indwelt by Him, it's fellowshipping with Jesus. In other words, according to God and His plan for godliness, you and I cannot live a godly life apart from Jesus. I know some of you listened to the interview that Ben Shapiro, the political commentator, gave with John MacArthur. Just out of curiosity, if you've listened to that interview this week, raise your hand. A handful of you did. It's kind of a big deal. So Ben Shapiro, of course, a political commentator, is an Orthodox Jew, which means he holds to the Old Testament, and he attempts in his life to live a godly life by keeping the commands of the Old Testament and worshiping the God that is revealed in the Old Testament. Of course, John MacArthur, if you haven't listened to this, you really should. It's good. He uses it as an opportunity to bring the gospel to Ben Shapiro. Very friendly interview, and just really enjoyed listening to it. But here's the deal. Because what Ben Shapiro wanted to do is kind of act like it's not that much of a difference between John MacArthur and him. Because really, it's both the same God. He just says, I don't buy into the New Testament aspect. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's what this is teaching. You ready? That Ben Shapiro could spend every day of his life following all the rules of the Old Testament, striving for godliness out of the Old Testament, striving for righteousness out of the Old Testament. But what Paul is teaching here is that apart from Christ, it isn't godliness. You cannot live a godly life apart from Christ. Do you see? The place to begin in your life, if you say, you know what? I just want to live a godly life. The place to begin is not what you should do. It's not looking into Scripture to see what you should do or what you shouldn't do. The place to begin is looking at Christ. That's the mystery of godliness that was revealed. Apart from Christ, there is no godliness. Apart from Christ, all other religions are just dead religions. And even the righteousness they try to achieve, God says through His prophet, is nothing but filthy rags. So we need Christ in order to live a godly life. Maybe you've heard somebody say, Christianity works for you, but not for me. God will accept me if I just live a good life. If I just obey the commands of Scripture that as I see them, or follow the golden rule. And that's not godliness. True godliness is a life looking to Jesus Christ. It begins with Jesus. Now look at line 1 specifically. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. This, of course, is referring to the incarnation. The fact that God became flesh. He became a human being. And there are two things I want to draw out in connection to this. True religion, then, true godliness, isn't trying to find out how we get to God, but understanding and accepting that God has come to us. It is counterintuitive. When a person understands that there is a chasm between them and God, the natural desire of the human being is to try to fill that chasm with goodness, godliness, good works. I'm going to work my way up to heaven, you see? I'm going to do what I have to do to ascend into heaven. But the mystery of godliness that God has revealed to us is that God has come to us now. That's the nature of true religion and true godliness. And of course, we celebrate this over and over at Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is God with us now. God has become flesh for us in Jesus Christ. We, therefore, should not, cannot work our way up to God. We only believe and accept and receive what he teaches, that God has come to us. And we embrace the gift of his Son as sufficient for us, and we believe in him, and that brings us, he brings us to God. Secondly, under this, Jesus as God in flesh, therefore manifested to us the truly godly life. See, there have been religions in the past and even philosophers of Paul's own day that taught that really what we should be striving to do is escape humanity. To escape our humanness, then we'll become truly spiritual. Matter of fact, this is largely based on what the Gnostics believe, that all flesh is evil, all matter is evil. And so what we want to do is we need this knowledge to gain and escape our humanity. The gospel is the exact opposite of that. That God, in becoming flesh, he demonstrated for us, first of all, that evil is not inherently evil. It's not inherently evil to be human. He actually redeemed the idea of being a human being, did he not? And that humbling act of becoming a man. And then he displays for us, he displays for us right before our very eyes what a godly human being does, says, and thinks, right? If you want to know what true godliness is, you have to look to Jesus Christ, the perfectly godly, righteous man who shows us what it is to be a human being that lives a godly life. And really, this is the essence of discipleship. I've been thinking about that recently. Discipleship is us looking to Jesus and learning from him how we are to be. Listening to his teaching, watching his works, reading in the New Testament letters about Paul and others as here as they explain to us the person and work of Christ. We're looking at Jesus and we're actually following after him because he has set a pattern for us of how to live a godly life. This is why Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You want to know what true godliness is? You look at Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. Line two of this song. Line two is, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Well, that word vindicated means justified, to declare something really as righteous, and in this case, it is the Spirit. I think it's referring to the Holy Spirit. There is some disagreement on that. You could look it up yourself, but our translators definitely went with the idea that it is the Holy Spirit because they capitalize the word Spirit. I think it's the Holy Spirit vindicating Jesus. And here's what I think this has reference to. I think it has reference to the resurrection. How so? Look at this verses from Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was, now listen to this, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I don't know if you've ever taken the time just to read through the statements that Jesus made about himself. I mean, just take, for instance, the Gospel of John as we walk through that book. Jesus said things about himself that were, if they were not true, downright blasphemous, crazy, insane. He said things like this: I've come from the Father. I existed before and I've come into the world. As a matter of fact, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. We are working together, you see. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Come to me and receive eternal life. He's offering people life and forgiveness of sins. The words of Jesus, the claims he made in this world, were absolutely crazy if not true. And if the gospel story ended with him dying on a cross and being buried in a tomb, the gospels would read more like a comedy as we look at this madman making these claims, who's now dead and buried and whose corpse is rotting away. But why do we believe those promises? What vindicated Jesus? What proved him to be who he said he was? It was the resurrection from the dead. When the Spirit of God worked life in the corpse of Jesus and he came forth from that tomb, it vindicated everything he had said. He's declared now to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. See, Christianity isn't about the story of a nice man named Jesus who lived a nice life and said some nice things and did some nice things for people. It's about the Son of God who became man, died, and was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit to new life. And the gospel he proclaims is not a gospel of niceness. It's a gospel of power and life for everyone who will come to him and believe. It's about you trusting in him and receiving from him the same Spirit-empowered resurrection from spiritual death and then one day from physical death itself. It's about bringing dead people to life, you see. If you want to live a life of true godliness, you need to experience the power of God in your life. You too must be brought from slavery to sin, death and sin, to newness and life. And the only way that can happen is by that resurrection power of the Holy Spirit within you. Ephesians 2, you were dead, but God in his mercy and grace has now made you alive. And Paul goes out of his way in portions of Scripture to explain to you that the same Spirit that was in Christ, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, is working in you. And he prays at the end of Ephesians 1 that the Ephesian believers would know and understand that marvelous power that's working in them, the same power that was working in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In all our efforts to live a life for God, we cannot forget the fact that we need God's power to live God's way. Through the gospel, we know that we have that same power, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. You know what Paul said in Philippians 3? I don't have it on the screen. But he said that his goal in life was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do you remember him saying that? I determined to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Friends, if you experience the resurrection power of Christ in your life, if you experience that power, that's true godly living. Any efforts of our own and our own power and our own strength to godliness is not true godliness. It's not what God has revealed to us in the gospel. We have a Spirit-empowered godliness, taking ungodly people and transforming them into godly people. It's truly miraculous. Line 3. He was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. This is interesting. One commentator said that perhaps we should understand this in the sense of he was presented to angels, because it could be understood in that sense, that after the resurrection, The resurrected Christ was then, by God, displayed to angelic beings. Now, we don't give a lot of thought to angelic beings, honestly. When we read about them in Scripture, we can't see them. We believe they exist. But understand, in God's plan of salvation, His redemptive work among His people, angels play a pretty significant role. And one of the roles Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 1 is that even before the angels, His people are displayed to show His wisdom and His power and His grace. So I don't have a lot of trouble believing that this could be referring to the time when Christ, after the resurrection, was presented to angels. I want to show you something. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a real treat for us because we get to see what we cannot see. John lets us in on the vision of the throne room of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, it talks about... let me just begin reading. Verse 1, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.' And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Listen to this. "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals. For you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Now I want you to think of this. When Christ, the risen Christ, is presented before myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, what is their response to him? They worship. And did you notice why they're worshiping him? The reason they're declaring his worthiness and the reason they're praising him, because he was slain. They sang this new song that he had ransomed people for God, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed them from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It's like this. When they see Christ resurrected, the Lamb who had been slain but was now a Lamb standing before them, presented to the angels, their response then is to worship and praise him. And friends, do you know it's a biblical fact that the angels, there is no redemptive work done for the angels. Did you know that Christ did not die for angels? The fallen angels, there's no possibility or hope of salvation. Christ did not come and die for angels. And yet these angels see Christ, worship him for his death on behalf of sinners like you and me. Now, how much more then should you and I respond with worship When we see that Christ has died for us, we were on an eternal collision course with eternal separation from God, and Christ died for us. How cold and indifferent our hearts are sometimes in light of those facts. How just utterly clouded to the glory of the resurrected Christ. Friends, true godliness is fueled by worship for Jesus Christ because of who he is and what he has done for us. I wonder, when is the last time you or I was moved? Last time we were moved with emotion, thinking about who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross. Friends, if you want to live a godly life, I say we spend a lot of time proclaiming that good news to ourselves and let that love of God and that sacrifice of Christ be the fuel that just keeps getting thrown onto the flame of our hearts, and it will cause us, it will drive us then to live godly lives in response to Jesus. Do we just pay Jesus lip service, or do we pay him heart service? Is our godliness truly a godliness of worship in the heart because of who Christ is? Line 4, he's proclaimed among the nations. He was proclaimed among the nations. We could add, he is still being proclaimed among the nations. This has not stopped. And to the Jewish people who are awaiting their Christ, one of the most unexpected aspects of the gospel, something many of them struggle with, is the fact that salvation in Jesus would be proclaimed to all the nations. We've talked a lot about this. They believed that he was for them to the exclusion of those on the outside. But the mystery of godliness was this, that Christ would come, he would live and die and be raised again, then his name and the gospel in his name would be carried out, taken, sent to all the world, and proclaimed among the nations. I think when it relates to godliness, there may be a hint of responsibility here for the people of God laid upon our shoulders. That the gospel continue to be proclaimed through us. That we as a church continue to proclaim the gospel here and abroad. That we see to it that as best we can do, this marvelous name of Christ and the gospel about him be going out to all of the world, to all of the nations. And I think at Christmas time especially, we're reminded of the missionary heart of God. In fact, that the Lord Jesus was the first and greatest of missionaries as he left heaven, came to earth, became a man, lived and died for others. That's missionary work. And friends, it's the nature of this gospel to be proclaimed. It's the nature of the gospel to be preached and proclaimed. I mean, we see it in the birth of Christ when the angels came to those shepherds and said this. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That shows me the picture of the gospel proclamation. We bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Look to him and believe in him and find his salvation. Following it in line 5, he was believed on in the world. That's the response that the gospel has seen, not by everyone, maybe not even by most, but many. As that gospel went out to the nations, then people heard it and they believed. We're the fruit of that, because I don't think there's anyone in here that is Jewish by descent. We're ones of the nations. We come from a whole lines of different nations, and were the result of people hearing the gospel, believing, carrying it to someone else, carrying it to someone else, carrying it to someone else. For centuries, we've seen this to be true. Not only was Christ proclaimed among the nations, but he's been believed on in the world. And I think one of the biggest struggles that faced first century Jewish Christians was to accept and love the nation's believers, the Gentiles. You know why they had become so nationalistic? So proud of their heritage. That even hearing sometimes for them that the nations were believing on their Christ caused an inner turmoil to them. And friends, can I just say this? I think we need to be reminded of this at Christmas. I think it is a danger of Americans in particular to become exclusivistic when it comes to the nations. Become so nationalistic ourselves that we forget this is a global gospel. And even in nations that are now our nation's enemies, there are people who have heard the gospel and they believed. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the church of the living God. We can never let our patriotism wash over the nature of the gospel going to the nations, believed on in the world. And isn't it encouraging to know this? Friends, isn't it encouraging to know that you have brothers and sisters around the world? I think even Peter mentions this, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 9. I don't have this on the screen, I don't think. But he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, he's speaking here to people who are suffering. And listen to how he sneaks this in. I sometimes just tend to pass over it. But listen to what he says. "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." You're not alone in your suffering, says Peter. Remember that. As you're casting your cares on the God who cares for you, there are people, your brothers and sisters around the world who have believed in Jesus, and they are enduring suffering and trials just as you. But the guarantee is that Jesus will preserve his people through them all. And one day we will be with all of those believers with Jesus together worshiping him. The final line, line 6, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. And that is where he is now. He is in glory. Two quick applications to this, one for the present and one for the future. Presently speaking, how does this help me? Even in my life of pursuit of godliness, how does knowing that Christ Jesus is in glory help me? Well, let's let the author of the Hebrews help us with that. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." That's the first application. When you feel that you are struggling in your faith, what does he say? Hold fast. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, Christ Jesus himself." Hold fast to that. He's passed through the heavens. He is in glory. He is controlling and ruling over all things. He is interceding for you right now. Hold fast to that confession because he is in glory. And then, "Well, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Because he was manifested in the flesh, lived a human life, suffered in the flesh, passed through the heavens now and is in glory, he is not now unable to sympathize with the weaknesses of humanity, those weaknesses he experienced himself. He knows what it is to walk through all of these things. He knows what it is to be hurt, disappointed. He knows what it is to physically suffer. He knows what it is even to die. And so in all these times when we are walking through this life, living, trying to live a godly life, let us remember that Jesus is in glory and look to Him, go to Him and receive the mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's sympathizing with you. Wow, this is much different than any of the other religions ever invented. You have a God who became man and sympathizes with you. Right now, He sympathizes with you, and He's willing, able to provide you all the grace and help you need to walk through any trial in your life. And then, friends, just to close with this, the future application of this. In the gospel, you and I are promised glory with Him. You friends, it doesn't just end with the glory of Jesus. It ends with the glorification of His people. The good news ends with His second return to this earth, this time to collect His people and to transform them in a twinkling of an eye to be like Him, to glorify each and every one of us, to be like Christ. And I love the scene of the ascension when the apostles, they're standing there and they watch Jesus. Remember this in Acts 1? They watch Jesus go up into the heavens behind the clouds and they're just standing there, just watching. Remember that? And the angel shows up, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into the sky? Don't you know He's going to return in the same way that He went up?" There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will come again. He's promised it. It's guaranteed in Scripture. And it's ours to wait for it with eager expectation and longing. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the mystery of godliness, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. We confess Him together. And great indeed is our confession. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our sympathetic and faithful High Priest. We look to Him now in faith. We praise Him. We pray that You would be about the business only You can do, transforming us through Your Holy Spirit into His image. We pray this in His name. Amen.